It's said that every man has to do two things alone, his own believing and his own dying. Sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? But you don't have to fear death or go through it alone. John MacArthur explains further on today's Grace to You. May go for months, even years, without thinking about death, and then suddenly someone you know is diagnosed with a terminal disease. Or you find yourself on a plane with engine trouble and the frightening reality of death sets in. Well, thankfully, even if you see death coming, you don't have to fear it. John MacArthur offers an encouraging reminder today of why that's true as he continues the study about the amazing power of Jesus here on Grace to You. Before we get to that lesson, John, it's day one of a new month. Hard to believe we're into month number three. Take a minute or two and let our listeners know what they can expect if they'll be tuning in throughout March.
I'll be glad to do that, Carl, and it is going to be a wonderful month. First of all, this week we're going to just kind of wrap up our story of the amazing power of Jesus, looking at Matthew 8 and 9 and seeing that segment of the account of his life and ministry. And what an amazing experience it's been for us to go through his miracle power together. But starting on March 11, we're going to do a crucifixion chronicle. We're going to take a fresh look at the cross and the gospel accounts of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obviously a fitting month to do that as we head toward Good Friday and Easter. We're going to trace the painful path that Jesus followed and show you that his death wasn't the result of random events, but a sovereign work of God in every detail. This study is designed to put the fire back in and intensify your worship as we head toward the celebration of his death and resurrection. And then the week of March 25th, that's Easter week, we're going to look at Easter through the eyes of God. That'll take us right up to the resurrection weekend. And that's a probe of Romans 3. Don't miss a day. Great opportunities this month.
Thanks, John. Exciting days ahead here at Grace to You, starting today as John shows you how Christ conquered death, enabling anyone who believes in him to do the same. And with the lesson about the amazing power of Jesus, here once again is John MacArthur.
Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing in our examination of verses 18 through 26. Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26. And we've entitled this section, Jesus' Power Over Death. Nothing is more wonderful to us than to know that Christ has conquered death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to destroy him who had the power of death, and as a result of that, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. In other words, the writer says that men live their entire lives subject to the bondage of the fear of death. But Christ has come to deliver them from that fear. Death is the specter that haunts every person's life. The longer you live, the more inevitably it looms in the future. To know that Christ has conquered that is the ultimate joy. For most of the world, they have no such knowledge, and they fear death. Death looms on the horizon of every individual's life. How marvelous it is to realize then that Jesus came to conquer death. If you're to look at John chapter 5, that perhaps would be as good a place as any to get a focus on this. Although we could discuss many passages, just listen to several verses from John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Verse 26.
For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. In other words, Jesus claimed to have power over death. He said, the Father has power over death, and he's given me power over death. He also said, because I live, ye too shall live also. Now, the work of the Messiah was to conquer death, to remove the fear of death, to do as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, to take the sting out of death, to take the victory out of the grave, the Messiah would come. Ultimately, the Messiah would bring about an eternal state, says Revelation 21:4, where there will be no more death. The Messiah would conquer death. If that's true, then anyone who claims to be the Messiah should demonstrate his power over death, right? Look with me at Matthew 11, verse 5. John the Baptist was concerned to know if Jesus was truly the Messiah, the son of David, the promised one. And so John sent a couple of his disciples to find out. And in verse 3 of Matthew 11, the disciples came and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the one John has been heralding? And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and show John those things which you hear and see. And what are they? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are what? Raised up. Messianic credentials. That's how we know he is the king. Now, Matthew wants us to understand this. So in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew has presented the miraculous power of the Messiah. He has shown us that Jesus had power over disease in chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. He has shown us that he had power over disorders, physical, spiritual, and moral disorders in chapter 8, verses 23 through chapter 9, verse 17. And now in chapter 9, 18 down through verse 35, he shows us that he has power over death, disease, disorder, and death. He can give sight to the blind. He can give hearing to the deaf. He can make the dumb to speak, and he can raise the dead. And therein lies the credential of the Messiah. He can do by way of preview what he will do in his kingdom and throughout eternity. Now in our text, beginning in verse 18, we focus on his power over death, the ultimate enemy. And there are three miracles here. The first one is the raising of a dead girl. The second one is giving sight to blind eyes. And the third, giving a voice to one who was dumb. In some sense, they all illustrate his power over death. In one case, he gives speech to a dead voice. In another, sight to dead eyes. And then pulling it all together, not only can he raise the parts of the body from deadness, but the whole of the body from deadness as he raises this little girl from death. We not only want to focus on the miracle itself of the resurrection, but we want to watch Jesus because we will learn here how he worked with people. We not only see the factors involved in his power as God manifest, but we also see the tenderness of his working with people. And that becomes abundantly clear as we look through the passage. Now, let's review just briefly the pattern of Jesus in dealing with people. And this is the outline we want to follow. First of all, Jesus was accessible. Verse 18, look how it begins. While he spoke these things unto them. Stop right there. You remember last time that we pointed out to you that Jesus was busy in conversation with the Pharisees, the followers of John the Baptist. Everywhere he went was a mass of humanity crowding and circling around him, always in the midst of a crowd, always surrounded by people. We see this throughout the flow of the book of Matthew. You start back in chapter 4, for example, verse 25, and it says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people." And you come to chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says, "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." And you come to chapter 12, verse 15, "And great multitudes followed him." And you can go all the way on to chapter 19 and just the second verse there, and it says, "And great multitudes followed him." And in chapter 20, verse 29, "Great multitude followed him." And in chapter 21, verse 8, "A great multitude followed him." In other words, his whole life was in accessibility to people, answering questions, meeting needs, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons. This is a marvelous principle, people. God is accessible. He's there. He can be found. He can be sought out. He is not the God of the pagans. He is not the God whose people cannot find him, and the God of the Old Testament people to whom the prophet said, "Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You better yell a little louder and wake him up." Our God is not so. When Jesus Christ came into the world and he was God incarnate, God became accessible. Second, he was not only accessible, he was available. And we move from the crowd to the individual. In verse 18, it says, "There came a certain ruler, one man out of the crowd." And down in verse 20, "And behold, a woman." Out of the mass of everything, the focus is on a man and a woman, an individual. He's not just accessible. That is, you can attend his meetings. He's available. You can confront him individually, and you can move into his life, and he into your life. He came to individual people. He touched a leper. He went home with a centurion who had a paralyzed servant. He touched a woman with a fever. He dealt with a demon-possessed man. He healed a paralytic. And here he meets a father who has a dying daughter and a woman with a severe hemorrhage. I mean, he's always available to the individual. And there are two things that availability involves. One is need and the other is faith. Wherever there's deep need, wherever there's great faith, he's available. Look at verse 18. It says, "There came a certain ruler," and the other gospels tell us he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the epitome of the religious establishment. He was probably the leading citizen, the most respected and honorable and religious man. He was a part of the establishment that usually was identified against Christ, and yet in absolute desperation because his daughter was dead, he came to Jesus. First time as he came, the daughter was only dying, but by the time Matthew picks up the account, the daughter is already dead and the man is desperate. And he comes, therefore, out of deep need. But he also expresses great faith, because in verse 18 he says, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." This is great faith. Great faith. He had a deep need and great faith, and therein lies the ground necessary for the meeting of a soul with God. Notice the middle of verse 18, he worshiped him. He worshiped. This man had the faith to be saved. Worship is one of Matthew's favorite words. It can be phony worship. It can be. In chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, in verse 26, I think it a phony worship. Remember, Jesus was telling a story about a man who owed so much he couldn't pay it, and he came and he worshiped the master, and he said, "Oh, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me, I'll pay it all." And the man forgave him, and then that man turned right around to a man who owed him a little tiny bit and threw him in prison when he wouldn't pay. The man was a phony. He was a hypocrite. In verse 26, the servant, that man, fell down and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all." And that worship was phony. So worship can be fake. It can be external. It can be self-serving. We find a selfish worship also in Matthew 20, verse 20. "Because there came the mother of James and John." James and John decided they want to sit on the right and left hand in the kingdom, and they wanted to be elevated above all the other disciples. And so they sent their mother, and she comes to Jesus, and it says she came worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, that was a self-seeking worship. Worship can be phony or self-seeking, but it can also be real and genuine. And I believe when this man came, he came in a genuineness of heart. If you were to look, for example, at Matthew 14, verse 33, I think you'd see a genuine worship. Jesus had walked on the water. And when he got to the boat, it says when they were in the boat, the people who were there worshiped him, saying of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." Now there's the real stuff. True worship. You see it in 15, don't you? Chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus departs into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and there comes a Gentile woman and says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." He didn't answer her a word. He was going to give a dramatic illustration here. And the disciple said, "Send that woman away. She's bugging us." And he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was showing them how important it was, first of all, in his ministry, before he went to the Gentiles, to go to the Jews and to offer the kingdom to the Jews. But she came persistently, verse 25, and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And I believe her worship is real and genuine. And in a sense, his sort of ignoring her forces out the reality of her faith. He answered and said to her, "Is it not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs? Do I owe any obligation to you, a Gentile?" And she said, "Truth, Lord." What do you mean by that? "You're right. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything." Now, there's a meek spirit. There's a sinful attitude. "I don't deserve anything. But Lord, even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Now, that's real worship, not self-seeking. She knew she didn't deserve anything but the crumbs. So worship could be phony, could be self-seeking, or it could be real. And go back now to Matthew 9, and I think what you'll see here is real worship. He worshiped him and said, "If you just lay your hand on her, she'll live." He really believed that. And back in chapter 8, remember in verse 8, the centurion said, "My servant is sick, and if you'll just say the word, he'll be well." And Jesus said that was the greatest faith he'd ever seen in Israel. But that man only believed that Jesus could heal. This man believes that he can raise the dead. He must believe that he is, in fact, the Christ of God. By the way, this is more faith than the disciples showed on a lot of occasions. You know that? Chapter 8, the waves were rocking the boat. Verse 26, he said unto them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of," what kind of faith? Little faith. And he said that to them again and again. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 16, verse 8. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith." Chapter 6, verse 30. "Oh, ye of little faith." If the disciples believed and had little faith, and this man has this kind of faith, he must have passed the point where his faith was adequate for redemption. I believe the man really believed. He had a deep need. He was desperate. And he had a great faith. And Jesus responds to great faith. Verse 19, he arose and followed him. And so did the disciples, and the other gospels add, and so did the whole crowd. So there's a big mass bulging through the little streets as they wind their way down to this fellow's house. Jesus was accessible and he was available. He moves away from the mass to follow this one man who had a deep need. But thirdly, and I love this, Jesus was also touchable. He was touchable. The crowd had heard, the individual man had worshiped, and now we meet a woman who touched. Verse 20, behold, a woman who had been diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and literally grabbed or clutched the tassel hanging from his garment. She had had an issue of blood. That was some kind of a hemorrhage, some uniquely female bleeding problem, probably caused by a fibroid tumor. Could have been carcinoma, but it's likely that if it had, she would not have lived for 12 years. The Levitical law said that when a woman has an issue of blood, when she has this kind of a problem, her clothes are unclean, the bed she's on is unclean, anything she sits on is unclean, and anything she touches is unclean. She was put out of the synagogue, out of a family, out of a marriage relationship. She had been isolated for 12 years as an unclean person. A desperate condition. Shut off from family, friends, fellowship, the synagogue. No one could touch her without being defiled. But she had heard about Jesus, and she too had a desperate need, and she too had faith. And she kept saying to herself in verse 21, and the Greek says she kept saying it over and over, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be well. And the man has so much power that if I can just touch him. And a Jew had four little tassels hanging from an element on his robe, and they were made of blue, and they symbolized, according to Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, they symbolized the identification with the law of God, and they marked a Jew as a Jew. And as Jesus moved through the crowd, the little tassel would flap back and forth on his back, and she lunged out and grabbed that and held on. In verse 22, what happened? Jesus turned around and he saw her and he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee well." The woman was made well from that hour. He responded to that. He was touchable. He was sensitive and responsive. You know, when Sir James Simpson, great saint, lay dying, a friend wished to comfort him and said to him, "Well, James, soon you will be able to rest on the bosom of Jesus." In his consummate humility, he said this, "Well, I don't know that I can quite do that, but I do think I can take hold of his garment." The woman didn't want to be exposed. In her embarrassment and shame, she just wanted to reach out and touch, but she had the faith to believe that that was all that was necessary because there was so much power. The ruler had somewhat of an inadequate motive. He really wanted his little girl alive. And the lady had somewhat of an inadequate faith. It was a little superstitious. But Jesus took them where they were and redeemed them both. Now, look for a moment. When it says at the end of verse 21 that she thought she could touch him, and then Jesus turned around, something happened in there that Matthew doesn't record, but Luke does, and I want you to see it in Luke chapter 8. And there's a lot of interplay that the other Gospels touch that we can't cover, but I want to at least show you this. Verse 44 of Luke 8 says, "And when she came behind and touched the border of his garment, immediately the issue of blood stanched," or stopped, was over. She was healed instantly. And I love this. "And Jesus said, who grabbed me? Who grabbed me?" Well, everybody denied it. "And Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude crowd thee and press thee, and sayest thou who touched me?" You got to be kidding. You're being shoved and pushed and jostled all the way down the street, and you're saying, "Who touched me?" But Jesus knew the difference between the jostling of the fickle mob and the grasping of a faithful soul. "Who touched me?" And I love this in verse 46. Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me. Somebody grabbed me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." It's an incredible statement. You know what it tells me? That Jesus was so much the channel of the will of the Father that the Father could heal through him before he even knew who was involved. When he said, "I came to do the will of him that sent me," he meant that. He felt the power go. He was touchable and so sensitive to the one who touched. He knows the difference between somebody who bangs up against him and is curious, somebody who's a thrill seeker, and somebody who hangs on in desperation and faith. He knows the heart to connect up with. He knows the person to pull out of the crowd and say, "You're the one."
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. The title of the current study on Grace to You, The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, again and again today you quoted portions of Scripture outside of Matthew chapter 9. That was your main passage, but it wasn't the only text that you took us to. Talk about why you do that, why you use the whole Bible to interpret an individual passage.
Well, Carl, the Bible is best explained by the Bible. You know, the Reformers got it right when they talked about analogia scriptura. That's a Latin term meaning that Scripture is analogous to itself. In other words, Scripture is consistent with itself. There are no contradictions. The single author, the Holy Spirit, wrote all 66 books. So the consistency of Scripture is just stunning. and compelling. The Bible then becomes its own best interpreter. So when I'm working on a certain text, I want to explain that text in the context of the book that it is in and of the rest of Scripture. I have done that through all the years of my ministry, and you'll find that kind of explanation of the Bible, using the Bible to explain the Bible, is what I do in all the commentary series. You've just been through a series from Matthew 8 and 9. I have 4 volumes on the Gospel of Matthew and 29 volumes in total and more to come on the New Testament, in which I basically explain the meaning of a given text of Scripture, every text of Scripture, with other Scripture. Just an amazing way to understand the consistency of the Bible. I would love for you to get the book of Matthew, all 4 volumes, or you could get volume 2 that covers the chapters we've been dealing with and all the way through chapter 15. Everything in those commentaries is from God, and everything is explained so that you know what the Lord is saying. Useful for Bible study, sermon preparation, Sunday school teaching, well, just anything that you would think, or just for reading so you know the truth better. Commentary prices are hard to beat, free shipping. Why don't you start with the 4 volumes on Matthew?
You don't have to be a pastor or Bible scholar to benefit from these commentaries. They're useful for anyone who's passionate about the Scripture. To order John's 4 volumes on Matthew or another of the commentaries, please contact us today. You can place your order online right now at gty.org or by calling toll-free anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, the individual commentaries cost $19 and shipping is included free. Right now, John has 29 total volumes covering the entire New Testament except for the Gospel of Mark and the second half of Luke. To get any of these volumes, just call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. By the way, while you're online, let me recommend that you check out the free resources that we make available, including the Grace to You blog. It's there that John and the staff address some of the most debated topics in the church today. And you can also download any message that you hear on radio free of charge, 3,000 to choose from. And if you'd like to access the sermon archive on your iPhone or your Android device, get a hold of the Grace to You app. It's all there online, that and much more, at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend. And I want to encourage you to watch Grace to You Television, seen Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here on Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Even if somehow you've never heard of Jesus Christ, he demands something from you. What is that? Find out Monday as John continues his look at the amazing power of Jesus here on Grace to You.